This morning, I'm going to continue in the series that I started last week, and spoiler alert, we're going to be here for a long time. It's going to take us a little while to get through the book of Revelation. Spoiler alerts is what I'm calling this. In Revelation chapter 1, which we read last week, kind of the essence of that is we heard that Jesus is revealing, thus the name Revelation, Jesus is revealing things by his Spirit to the church. And I think that most Christians hear that, and then they very quickly turn the page, hoping to find out how's the world going to end, because that's what we associate the book of Revelation with. We're really hungry for spoilers like that, aren't we? We're really hungry for those clues as to what's going to happen next. There's a problem, though, with just focusing on the future. And that problem is that spoilers aren't of much value if they don't accurately line up with our present reality. So if they don't begin from the right place, we can't expect that we're really going to understand where the spoiler is headed. Let me tell you what I mean. When I was in undergraduate school, my last year of school, my senior year, the head of the music department, in which I was a student, threw a party, kind of an after-dinner party, in his home. And he invited a bunch of the faculty from the music school and several of the graduating students, and I got an invitation. And that was pretty cool, because I was, what, 22 years old, and I was going to, like, a grown-up party at a grown-up house with my professors. Hello, Dr. So-and-so, have you tried the appetizers? You know, very, very cool. So I was very excited about it. Now, that was back in the Stone Ages, before GPS and before Google Maps. And so the invitation on the back of it had handwritten, not handwritten, but typed out directions to this professor's home. And so on the night of the party, I got in my car and I followed the directions. And the directions said something to the effect of take Highway 40 to exit so-and-so and then turn right. And after you've turned right and gone about a mile or two, look for such and such a subdivision. That's where I live. And so I took I took Highway 40 to the exit. I turned right and I drove about a mile and I started looking for the subdivision. And I looked and I looked and I looked and I looked and I couldn't find it. And the direction said right there, you can't miss it. And I thought, oh no, you're wrong. I clearly can miss it and I have missed it. And I drove up and down that stretch of roadway a couple different times looking for this secret subdivision that I just couldn't find. And finally, I did what we did back in the day before cell phones and smartphones and GPSs. I pulled over and found a gas station and said, I am looking for this particular subdivision. And they said, you're nowhere near it. You have to get on the road and go back across Highway 40. It's on the other side of Highway 40. You'll find it about a mile or two down the road. And I thought, this is no good. I'm running late for this party. I was worried, I was embarrassed that I was going to be late. Yes, I was that big of a nerd. So I went back on the road, finally found this guy's house, came in to discover that most of the students had not yet arrived. And over the course of the next 15 or 20 minutes, they began trickling in. And every one of them said the same thing that I did. We looked all over for this subdivision and we couldn't find it. Dr. Schuster, your directions were wrong. It said, get off at such and such an exit and turn right. But clearly, we needed to turn left. And so my professor did what most men do in that circumstance. He blamed his wife. He said, my wife is the one who wrote out the directions. And she said, well, I wrote out the directions and they're accurate, but I assumed that you would be coming from the west. And so she said, take Highway 40, take the exit and turn right. When in fact, we were taking Highway 40, taking the exit and then turning right, going the wrong way. Ugh. Now, I don't know why she thought we would be coming from the west, because our college campus was actually in the east, and so all of us were coming precisely the opposite direction, getting off at the prescribed exit and turning and traveling away from his home rather than towards it. And as a result, everybody was going the wrong way. My point is this: if you're trying to follow directions to a particular destination, or if you're just trying to figure out what's going to come next, it's essential to begin with an accurate understanding of where you are now. Which direction you're coming from makes all the difference, right? And most Christians, I think, understand heaven to be our final destination. And for understandable reasons, we're all very focused on how and when we're finally going to get there. And I think that's one of the reasons that everybody's so eager to find the spoilers in the book of Revelation. But our journeys to heaven have to take into account our current reality. The message Jesus has for his creation is shaped by where we are on that highway and which direction we're headed in. And that's why the spoiler can't just be about the future. It just can't say when you get there, turn right. The spoiler has to start with an honest look at the present circumstances. Now, we didn't read this verse last week when we looked at chapter 1, but just kind of a flashback here. If you read chapter 1 on your own, I hope you did, you would have read chapter 1, verse 19, where Jesus says to John, "Write therefore what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later." Right? We're all obsessed with the what will take place later. But Jesus says right from the beginning, that's not the entirety of what Revelation is about. John, I want you to write what already has been. And I want you to write about what's going on right now. And when that's done, we can write a little bit about what's going to take place later. So as much as you and I might want to skip to what will take place later, we can't do that until we allow Jesus to address what already has been, and in particular, for this morning's purposes, what is now? What is our current present reality? And chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation are going to deal with the what is now part of Revelation. In these chapters, Jesus has instructed John to write 7 letters to 7 churches with information about the present state of the kingdom of God. And John and his contemporaries, I'm almost certain, would have recognized these 7 churches to kind of be representative of the church at large, the entire church through the known world. The messages were unique for each of the 7 congregations, but they still applied well to every one of the churches. And accordingly, it's almost certain as a historical fact that each one of those churches would have read the letter to them, but they also would have read the other 6 letters to the other churches. And not just those 7 churches. When the 7 of them were done, it's almost certain that more or less all the churches in that known part of the world, in the region, in these early days of Christendom, all churches would have gotten copies and would have read all 7 letters, just as we today are reading copies of those 7 letters. And that's apropos because I believe that the messages in these letters still hold true for churches today. Churches just like HRCC, they speak to the realities of where we've been, but they address us where we are now and what direction we're headed in. So, what do they reveal about Jesus' desire for his churches today? Well, each letter demonstrates that Jesus commends churches for faithfulness. He commends churches for faithfulness. By way of example, he tells the church in Ephesus, "You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary." He tells the church in Pergamum, "I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name." He tells the church in Philadelphia, "I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name." These are churches that have experienced hardships, persecution, oppression, and yet they have remained true to the name of Jesus. Now they are weak and beaten down, but they haven't been unfaithful. Did you know it's okay to be weak? I mean, let's just pause there and deal with that as starters. Did you know, Christian, it's okay to be weak? The church in Philadelphia, he says, "I know, I get it. You have a little strength. That's weak, right?" I didn't read it, but to the church in Smyrna, he says, "You guys are afflicted and poor." And those sound like the kind of things that good Christians aren't. Listen to preachers on TV today, and many of them will tell you, those are the things that good Christians aren't. If you're weak, something's wrong with you. If you are poor, something's wrong with you. If you're experiencing too many afflictions, something's wrong with you. The devil's going to whisper in your ear, church, "You must not be a real Christian. You're too weak." This Jesus thing is too hard for you. It's not hard for anybody else. Look around. The other folks at church don't seem to have any trouble for it. But boy, it's hard for you. There must be something wrong with you. And meanwhile, Jesus is saying to his churches, I don't care about that stuff. What I care about is faithfulness. I'm not worried about how oppressed you are. I'm not worried about how afflicted you are. I'm not worried about how hard this is for you. Yes, I'm concerned for you. My love and my care are for you, but that's not how I evaluate your health in your relationship with me, Jesus says. What I'm concerned about is your faithfulness. You know what I think? I think the truth is the church needs a little affliction. We need some difficulties and hardships. It's an important part of who we are. Anybody can be faithful when it's easy. But God didn't call us to be faithful through the easy times. He called us to be faithful through all of the times. And that means we have to allow the entirety of God's word to determine our actions, not just the passages that we like best, and not just when life is easy. And that means that we have to conduct ourselves as Jesus would in every circumstance and with all people, not just when it suits our purposes and not just with the people that we like. And that means that the message that we proclaim on a Sunday morning has to line up real well with the life that we live on Monday and Tuesday and the rest of the week. Faithful doesn't bow to pressure. Faithful doesn't wait to see what's popular. Faithful doesn't give up when the going gets tough. Faithful doesn't adjust course when it thinks another way might be easier. Faithful doesn't worry about the consequences. Faithful just keeps moving forward no matter what. And that's what Jesus wants from his churches. He commends them for faithfulness. You might be surprised to discover just how many similarities there were between our culture and the culture that the seven churches of Revelation existed in. If you got out a map and did the old Google search, you'd find these seven churches in what we call modern-day Turkey, the nation of Turkey. And they exist kind of on a road, in a loop, so that when this letter was completed and delivered, those who delivered it could easily just kind of take that road and go right from one to the next around the loop. And the land in that area, or in that time, we're still living in the Roman Empire. But because we're in the eastern part of the Roman Empire, it's very influenced by Greek culture. So if you go back to your junior high days, and you remember learning about the Greek gods and Mount Olympus and things like that, this is the reality of the world they lived in. There were so many similarities with the world we live in. I think sometimes we don't realize that. It feels like it's far away. It feels like it's a whole nother world. And of course it is in many ways. But there's more similarities than what you might realize. Both cultures, ours and theirs, both cultures celebrated multiple religions and taught that you could serve whatever God you wanted to as long as you did it wholeheartedly, you'd be okay. Sounds like our world, doesn't it? Both cultures made, I'm going to clean this up a little bit here, made the pursuit of physical pleasure their primary goal, and they taught that if it feels good, do it. You think primetime television is bad today, look at the archaeology in Roman bathhouses, okay? Both cultures believed that their politicians were divinely appointed to save and to protect them. So politics and religion got awful hard to tell apart. Sounds a lot like today, doesn't it? But Jesus called his churches to reject all of those things as lies and to live a different way. Those that did were commended for their faithfulness. Fortunately, the news wasn't all good for the churches in Revelation. Along with his commendations, Jesus had stern words for several of the churches. And though their individual circumstances are unique, the theme was pretty consistent, and it was this. Jesus warns churches of compromise. He warns them about compromise. For instance, he says to that church in Ephesus, "You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first." To Thyatira, he says, "I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel who calls herself a prophet, but by her teaching she misleads my servants." To Laodicea, he says, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were one or the other. Yesterday, didn't we have a beautiful day? Some of us are still longing for summer, but that crisp fall air moving in, I enjoyed yesterday. I got outside and was doing some yard work. I did some yard work the day before on my day off. But Saturday afternoon, I spent a little bit of time cleaning out the garage. Pretty excited. I know you're jealous. I didn't really move a whole lot of stuff around and put a few things away. The kids were in there playing and helping me as well, but put a few things away. And then I got out my broom and I started sweeping out the garage. I got into all the corners and swept them out and kind of, you know how, where you're pushing everything into the middle of the garage and got my big push broom. I feel like everybody now. I don't know where that came from. I enjoyed sweeping. I was amazed at the pile of dirt I created. When I got everything collected in the middle, I had myself quite a pile of dirt and dust and leaves and grass clippings and cobwebs. And here's the thing, I don't remember putting any of those things in my garage. I swept out my garage early this summer. It might have been like June, maybe May, June, and it was clean. And since then, I don't recall putting any dirt in there. I don't recall putting any cobwebs in there. I saw a leaf blow in once, but not as many as I found there. They just all have a way of appearing and showing up. Dirt has a way of creeping in even when we don't realize it. And that's how compromise works. I doubt that any of the churches in Revelation set out to compromise the gospel. But the very nature of things is such that compromise sneaks in. Things don't stay the way they used to be unless we work to keep them that way. Hot coffee, he tells the church in Laodicea. Hot coffee doesn't stay hot by itself, and iced coffee doesn't stay iced by itself. Everything tends toward lukewarm. I knew if I used a coffee metaphor, I'd get everybody's attention this morning. Now, of course, there's room for ebb and flow in your relationship with Jesus. It won't always feel the way it felt the first day you decided to trust him. It won't always feel the way it felt the day you were baptized in water or the day you were baptized in the Holy Spirit. It won't always feel the way it felt when you got home from that mission trip or when you got back from youth camp. It won't always feel the way it felt when you finally realized that healing that you had been praying for so long. It won't always feel that way. We call those things spiritual highs. We call them mountaintop experiences. And they're a wonderful part of the Christian life. But those things cannot determine our relationship with Jesus, because they won't always be there. For every spiritual high, there are times of spiritual low. And for every mountaintop experience, there are equally imposing valleys. Faithful followers of Jesus discipline themselves to follow him both in the mountaintops and in the valleys. And that's how we keep compromise from creeping in. That's how we keep our spiritual garage clean. See, in the valley, it's so easy to live like the people of the world live. In the valley, it's far too easy to just put on appearances, make it look like everything's okay, while really inside our spirits are just wasting away. In the valley, it's just too easy to just ignore and tolerate the half-truths about God. And the churches in Revelation were struggling with exactly those kinds of things. The Bible says that's all example of compromise. And the revelation of Jesus is that we cannot allow those things to happen, no matter what our circumstances. Life in Christ, hear this. Life in Christ is not about escaping the valley. Life in Christ is about learning how to walk faithfully through a valley. I think the most often quoted passage of scripture in the Old Testament is the 23rd Psalm, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." In the midst of that psalm, it says, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death." If you're old enough like me to have memorized it in the King James, you'd say, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death." As a kid, I used to wonder why we were saying yay for that. Yay! though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Like, that didn't sound good to me. Why was everybody saying yay about that? That's not what that means, okay? Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Get rid of all of the extra words in that sentence. Get rid of all the extra describing phrases and stuff like that. What's at the core of that sentence? I walk through the valley. That's the reality. The psalmist didn't say, as I'm trying to avoid the valleys in my life. He said, no, I walked through the valley. Jesus would affirm that with one of the last words he ever spoke to his followers before he was crucified. You can read it in John chapter 16, verse 33. He says, in this world you will have trouble. Well, thank you very much, Jesus. Were you trying to encourage us? But that's the reality. He's saying, in this world, you're going to walk through some valleys. I'm not worried about whether or not you walk through some valleys. I want to know how you're going to walk through them. Church, I think there's something for us in that. It saddens me when I see brothers and sisters go through difficult times because I feel for them. And my human inclination is I wish they didn't have to go through that time, right? But it saddens me even more when I see them go through difficult times and I sense that they've begun to give up on the Lord. That's not what God wants for us. We have to be very clear on what Jesus is asking of us. We have to be very clear in understanding what Jesus is saying when he says, in this world, you will have trouble. Okay? He's not saying, so you foolish little weakling, why'd you give up? He's saying, I want you to know ahead of time you're going to have trouble. Don't take that as a clue that I've given up on you. I haven't given up on you. I won't give up on you because I am faithful. Will you be faithful to me? Or will you compromise? Will you be faithful to me? Or will you compromise? In the letters to these seven churches, Jesus is revealing that he is deeply concerned with how his people live in times of trouble. Do we walk faithfully, or do we allow the dirt of compromise to accumulate in our garage? His warnings are reserved for the churches that have done the latter. But each letter includes a final promise for those who persevere in their faithfulness. Jesus promises life to the overcomers. He promises life to the overcomers. For instance, he says to the church in Ephesus, to the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. To Smyrna, he says, to the one who is victorious, or the one who is victorious will not be hurt at all by the second death. To Sardis, he says, I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life, but will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels. These are promises of life, and they aren't the only ones. It's hard to understand the book of Revelation well unless you first read the book of Genesis. Did you ever notice that? It's hard to understand Revelation, the end of the Bible, well unless first you've read Genesis. The beginning of the Bible. Well, did you notice even in the verses I just read? Tree of life, paradise that God planted. Where have I heard that before? Genesis chapter 1. And that makes sense because in any story, I think it's difficult to really understand the ending unless you first understood the beginning. Have you ever walked into a movie or a TV show as it was about to end and you see the final scene and the other people in the room are going, that's beautiful. And you're going, I don't get it. Well, you had to have seen the beginning. That's not a spoiler alert. That's like the opposite of a spoiler. You're completely confused because you didn't understand how it began. So how can you really understand how it's going to end? If you want to understand Revelation well, we have to go all the way into the beginning and understand Genesis. And in Genesis, we learn about in the beginning. In fact, how does the Bible begin? It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, very first verse in our Bibles. And the story of Genesis goes on to tell us in great detail how this creator God placed humankind in his creation, and he gave them authority over all of it, and he gave them the promise of life into eternity. In Revelation, excuse me, in Revelation we see the same God reaching out to humankind once again, renewing his promises for us once again, placing us once again in the spot that he has prepared for us, and giving us once again the promise of eternity. Spoiler alert, God's plan hasn't changed. His plan has not changed because God has not changed. The God of Revelation is no different than the God of the rest of Scripture. So resist the urge to read this book and make him what he isn't. God isn't going to break character. He's not going to surprise us with something unforeseen or uncharacteristic. What he offers today is the same thing that he has always offered us, life. Remember what has been, what is now, and what is coming? What has been? In the beginning, God created and he breathed life into humankind. What is now? Follow me and I will give you life eternal. What is coming? That life that we live into eternity with God. The story hasn't changed. What awaits us in the future is no different than what God offers us now. Jesus promises life to the overcomers. We have a fence in our backyard at home, and it is falling over. It is an abomination unto the Lord. It's a wood cedar fence that we put in along the back line when we moved in 15 years ago. It's had more than its fair share of repairs, and the posts are rotting out, and panels are falling, and it's, I think our neighbors are gonna get together and kick us out of the neighborhood because it is just, it's terrible. And so in the last couple of weeks, we've had a couple of contractors out to give us quotes on removing and replacing this fence in our backyard. I don't enjoy this at all. I don't enjoy spending money. I bought a fence. I don't want to buy another one. And I have to go get permits, which is kind of like my idea of purgatory. Not happy about this. But getting a new fence in our backyard, in its essence, boils down to a three-step process. When we get the contractor, they have to give us a plan. So we have to plan for the fence. We have to pay for the fence. We have to produce a fence, right? We have to plan, we have to pay, and then we have to produce. They all start with the same letter, so you know it's anointed. But all three steps involve the same thing. See, the contractor comes and he shows me his plan. He's got his proposal there. Oh, there's another P. I should have put that in. No. We'll stick with three. He's got his plan. He shows me, here's what we're going to do. Here's what kind of fence I can offer you. Here's what it's going to cost. Here's a schematic of where exactly it's going to go and what it's going to look like. Then if I like that, I have to put the deposit down, right? I have to pay for the fence. And then when that's all done, he schedules the work, and then he comes up. The day and the hour is unknown, just like in the Bible. And he'll show up and he'll put up a new fence in my yard, right? Plan, pay, and produce. But here's the thing. All three of those steps involve the same thing. They're all about a fence. He's not going to draw up a plan for a fence and then charge me for a new mailbox, as much as I would like that. And then the day he shows up, he's not going to build a barn, okay? He's going to plan for a fence. I'm going to pay for a fence, and he's going to produce a fence. It's like that in Scripture. We have creation at the very beginning. That was God's plan for what? For life. Creation was God's plan for life. And then the second step was the cross, where God paid for what? For life. And then the final step is that new creation, as Revelation will refer to it, God producing the final product. And what is it? Is it something we haven't seen before? Is it something unexpected? No. It's life. It's always been about life. Jesus promises life to the overcomers. And so, in a service where the text has been from Revelation and the hook has been, what kind of spoilers are there? And the interested parties are still trying to figure out who's the Antichrist and when's the tribulation going to come and should I look for a trumpet tomorrow morning while we're thinking about the future? The Holy Spirit says, wait, let's talk about what has been. Let's talk about what is now. And then we'll be able to talk about what's yet to come. And what has been is God's plan for life. What is now is the offer that is still on the table. Thanks be unto Him. Follow me. Follow me, right? Life. And what is coming is the realization, the production of the life that He has promised. So does a communion ceremony seem like a total non sequitur? No. Because as we prepare to receive what God has promised for us, we talk about what has been and what was. We have to look back to the time when the plan was paid for. I want to invite you, many of you are already doing it, to pick up the cup that's on the chair in front of you. And off of that top layer, take the wafer. Spoiler alert. As we turn the page next Sunday into Revelation chapter 4, we're going to see Jesus in a very different light than what we've seen before. Not because He has changed, but because the revelation is going to grow deeper. We're going to see a Jesus, John is going to see a Jesus that he had never seen before. He's going to see Christ in the throne room. And Jesus, with all authority, is going to say to him, take notes, John. Take a look at what's going on. But do you know why Jesus could say that with such authority? Because the same Christ was there when the price was paid. Amen? He knew that the plan was in place. And he knew that the price had been paid. And so the same voice that said to John these words that we read today, the same voice that said to John, write down what you have seen, what is now, and what will be, that same voice one night said, take, eat, and do this in remembrance of me. Would you receive the bread? And prepare the cup. You might recall that Jesus said to his followers on that night, I will not eat this meal with you again until, right? So even at that moment, he knew that he was partway through a process. And so all those years later on Patmos, as he speaks to John, he's saying, John, do you remember what I promised my followers? It hasn't changed. It hasn't changed. I haven't changed. John, do you remember the blood of the new covenant? It hasn't changed. It's still in effect. Christian, do you remember when you first came to faith in Christ? Do you remember what you felt in your spirit like he was promising you in those moments? Do you remember the joy with which you received those promises? The word of the Lord for you today, it hasn't changed. It hasn't changed. It hasn't changed. And so he says, take, receive, drink with me as we together will drink anew in the kingdom. Father, we worship you today and we praise you. We celebrate the reminder from your word that every good and perfect plan that we have seen, that we have received from you from the moment of creation, that your plan is still in effect. As we receive this bread and as we have received this cup today, so too, Lord, we receive your word, asking that it would nourish us, that it would fill us. Father, we lift one another to you in prayer today. Our minds now turn to our brothers and sisters, some of whom we know are walking through valleys today. Thank you, Lord, for finding us faithful in the midst of those valleys. Thank you for nourishing and sustaining us in the midst of those valleys. We will fear no evil, for your rod and your staff comfort us. Thank you for the strength required. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to be mindful and to be vigilant in times when the enemy threatens us or tempts us with the all too easy choice to compromise or to ignore or to just let it be. I pray, Lord, that when you look upon the people of Hobson Road Community Church, you would find instead a people that would stand up and say, no, we will be faithful. And we do so not in our own strength, Lord. We are faithful today because you are faithful. We are faithful because you are faithful. And so we submit ourselves to your authority. We thank you this morning for the everlasting promise of life. We receive that life that you have for us, Lord, not just as a promise of what is yet to come, but as a statement of what has been and what is even now. Holy Spirit, speak life into your people today, we pray. Thank you for these things. We praise you in the holy name of Jesus. And everybody says, amen.